Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, notes are handed out. There's a chart or a table on the notes. As you get them, you'll see. We'll look at some of those verses here in just a little while. It's there more for your benefit, for just a comparison value, as much as far as spending time on that. We're winding down to the end of the 12th of the book of Hebrews. There's two chapters left, 12 and 13. They are considered as conclusion or summary texts, particularly chapter 13, more so than chapter 12. But they are different or separate from what we've seen so far in what they address. And this is kind of, I guess you can consider in this letter that he wrote to the Hebrews that either was preached to them and or given to them to read, varied views on all of that. But as they would have gotten down to the end here, and the text in chapter 11 on faith, by faith, through faith, now they come to the end. And this is the what do we do with it now chapter. How does what we just learned in the first 11 chapters apply? There's a lot of people out there that'll tell us what to do. They'll give us guidelines. Every job has position specific requirements. If you work in a factory, there are going to be specific things you do, specific ways you do them. And some places have handbooks. A lot of those are digitized now, and they give you them in digital form, and it doesn't matter how you get them, but everything has one. And this, it tells you how to do what you're supposed to do. Chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews tell us how we're to do what we just learned about what we're supposed to do. And it begins in the first three verses of chapter 12 with some familiar texts for us. But as is the case often, I have memorized these verses. I memorized them a long time ago. And I can quote them and I can give them. But we tend to get so used to it, so comfortable with the texts of certain verses and certain scriptures that we like, that we don't take the time often, and I say we, myself included, we don't take the time to actually see what God means. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it. God put every word in the Bible on purpose. Everything is there. Every little two-letter preposition, every verb, every noun, every adjective, every adverb, and I know that not all those apply to Hebrew and Greek. I understand that. And we English is slightly structured slightly different than the others. But all these words matter. And I think it's important that we look at them, especially in this particular text. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The entirety of chapter 12 has its roots, has its focus in the first three words of verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, I pray you'll give me strength and presence of mind to give your word clearly, understandably, that what we understand tonight, what we see tonight, will be a help to us. Help me not to hurry through it, but help me not to tarry longer than you would have me. Be glorified. and what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 12, as I said, doesn't bring something new. It simply builds on everything that has already been given. We've seen that Christ is better. We kind of took that as a point early on. He's better than the angels. We saw that in the first couple of chapters. He's better than the prophets, the priests. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We've been warned not to drift, warned not to turn back, not to harden our hearts, but rather hold fast our faith in Him. In chapter 11, we saw what that kind of faith looks like. And faith that endures, stays faithful, consistent, constant. Faith that obeys. Simply doing what God says because we trust that He's right. We saw that that faith looked forward in time. We saw that in a couple of different verses in chapter 11. Verse 39, in fact, it ends with, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. But they still trusted in Christ. They still trusted the work that was given. And now we come to chapter 12. We find the author of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts it out with, wherefore seeing we also. In other words, we're in this too. It wasn't just them, it wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just the early church saints, it wasn't the church fathers as they're called, it wasn't the evangelists of the Great Awakening period, it wasn't the great scholars of the Scriptures down through the ages. It's all of us. We're in the race as well. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're not spectators observing the race. We're participants in the race. And the only way to run this race that God has given us and to do it well, the only way to endure in all the trials and troubles and the circumstances that arise in life is simply by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. One of the verses the students in the Christian school we were in 3 years prior to coming here had to learn, and this was a common verse in that curriculum that they learned. And I would guess that all 28 students we had in our room memorized this verse more than once. In fact, some that had started in kindergarten in the school, by the time they got into middle school or high school, they didn't have to worry about memorizing it again because they'd had it so often already, they could just quote it. And that was exciting to me. I was thankful for it. But when they would do that, I could tell they were just quoting it by rote, by, this is what I'm supposed to do. I need this to pass this test, so here it is. So I would make them stop and ask them, what does that mean? And only one or two could actually give a logical, systematic answer to the question. Now, they were not scholars, they weren't theologians, but a couple of them spent time to think about the verses they memorized, and you could tell that. The phrase in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, will serve as the guiding theme as we work through this final chapter, these final chapters, the last two chapters. Looking unto Jesus as we run our race, these first three verses. Now, before we get deep into the study tonight, into Hebrews 12, as far as running the race of faith, it's helpful to remember that this isn't the only place in the Bible or in the New Testament particularly where the Christian life is pictured as a race. That table in the notes takes you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I said, I think it was last week, well, one last week, because last week was the VBS program, so it had been the week before, I believe it was. I read a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians 9 and made the statement that there's a lot here that time would not allow us, and there's a lot here that time won't allow us tonight to go over either. Now, these two passages are not synonymous. They don't give us the same thing. The Apostle Paul used the same metaphor as of a race in 1 Corinthians 9, drawing from that athletic culture of the ancient world that he was obviously so familiar with. Look at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man striveth for the mastery and temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The point tonight isn't to go into this. This is a whole separate message on its own. We might get to it at some point down the road, don't know. But what's in view here are what we would consider the early Olympic Games. The particular game spoken of here in Corinth would have been the Isthmian Games. They were well known, precursors to what we know as the Olympics. And they were held there. So everybody in town, it was a sports-centered society. Sound familiar? The culture lived for this. They spent huge sums of money on these games. And so the Apostle Paul is using that culture, that relative culture atmosphere, to explain the point for the believer in Christ, and especially in the church at Corinth, because it fits so well, and it fits us today as well. In 1 Corinthians 9, the apostle exhorts believers to not just run for participation, but to run for victory. I've probably said it before. I've said it a lot of times in the past, but I play to win. I don't care what it is I'm playing. Could be checkers. I play to win. And I would like to think I'm a good sport. You can ask the church that we were in Milan about that. They'd probably disagree, because I play to win. And they conned me into playing. I told them I don't like playing games. I play to win, and if I'm going to play a game, I'm going to give it my best, and I hope to win. And you know, and I don't think they took me seriously. So we played games, and I think I had opposition with my wife, and I mean, it kind of got ugly. And I told them after, they banned me from playing games after that. I said, I told you ahead of time. I warned you. They wouldn't let me play anymore, because I played to win. So that wasn't a very good thing. I don't know. My dad brought us up with, be a good sport. Give it your best. Do your best. If you lose, then you lose. Fine. Don't cry about it. Don't whine about it. You get over it. But he also taught us to give it our best, to play to win. The Apostle Paul is using that philosophy. The picture they had, so run that ye may obtain. He encourages them to strive for an incorruptible crown. Not corruptible, not worldly crowns, but those that we receive in heaven, by living a life of discipline, focus, and purpose. That's 1 Corinthians 9. While Hebrews chapter 12 emphasizes perseverance in suffering and keeping our eyes on Jesus. Both passages convey the seriousness of the spiritual race. So I jotted down some things, and they're not direct quotes from Scripture, but the comparison is there. Run to obtain the prize, 1 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 12, run with patience the race set before us. 1 Corinthians 9, exercise self-control in all things. Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and the sin. So there are synchronous aspects to this. If you put them together and consider them together, which we should do, the Bible, its best own commentary, you'll see how one fits with the other. Fight with purpose, not aimlessly. Fight the good fight of faith. We do that by looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12. The text in 1 Corinthians 9 ends with, I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We need to discipline the body to avoid disqualification, being a castaway. We do that by considering Him in Hebrews 12, verse 3, lest we be wearied and faint. Both writers are showing us the cost of faithfulness and the commitment it takes to finish well. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. So with that in mind, the first part of verse 1, we find in this aspect of looking unto Jesus as we run the race, keep in mind we're in great company. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The two words, we also, are connected with the second part, the middle portion of verse 12. Let us lay aside. And then let us run. I'll get ahead of myself here, but the verb let us run or run is the primary verb of the text. That's the focus. That's where our attention should be. Therefore, wherefore, seeing we also, let us also run our appointed race with patience. Chapter 11 repeatedly emphasizes that these heroes did not live to receive, they didn't live long enough. They died before they received the finished promise, but instead we're looking forward to the city of God, forward to heaven, forward to what God has prepared. They persevered in faith. The word also connects us with them and says we have to persevere as well. We have to endure with patience. We have to be faithful. One explained it this way, said, since we also are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and since we also are called to live by faith, then we also must run with patience. If the first two are true, then the second, then the last one is. Since they did, we should. So logic of reasoning. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about. The word compassed here means completely surrounded. And it gives the visual picture. When they would have heard this, or when they would have read this, they would have immediately been taken by this word into the arena, into the stadium, and considered the crowd of people around them, and it would have been either a semicircle with a cliff or with a mountain behind them. So the only thing they could see looking out or looking ahead were people. But they did have stadiums then like we do today. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, in the word race, it's where we get our word stadium from. It's a slightly different word here, but it has the same idea. In fact, it's defined as that by scholars of the language. So the visual picture is being in an arena or on a race course surrounded on all sides by spectators. But when we understand the also here, it creates a continuity. It becomes clear that they're not mere spectators, but their predecessors in the same race. Witnesses in the sense that they testify to the possibility of faithful endurance if we look to Jesus. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. The word witnesses, we've seen it before. I've mentioned it in the past, earlier in the book of Hebrews. It's where we get our word martyr from. They're bearing witness to us through examples of faith. As I said, they're not spectators looking in as much as they are encouraging us by their sacrifice, by their testimony. The author's not saying they're watching us as spectators, as observers, but rather that we're surrounded by their testimony. Their story still speaks. One thing I want to point out, one of the things I've been asked most of the time when there's been a death of a loved one in funerals and those that are in sorrow and want to see their loved ones again, they have the hope in many cases that their loved ones that have gone on to heaven are looking down and watching over us. And I know that sounds encouraging, and this verse, there are people that will recognize this verse and use this verse to say that that's what's happening, but that's not what this is teaching. It doesn't teach, and I mean, my answer has been all these years when that's brought up to me, and I could be wrong. So I'm not going to be dogmatic here, and I'm not going to set a doctrine on this, and it's not going to offend me if somebody disagrees with me on that at all. But I don't believe that they are looking down and watching us. If they are, it would risk turning heaven into an anxious and sorrowful place. If our loved ones saw the suffering and the sin, or even that drift that Hebrews talks about in chapter 6 and chapter 10, of those they love on earth, heaven wouldn't be free of grief. Revelation 21:4 speaks to that. It's going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no sorrow, no pain, no grief. The Bible teaches us that only God sees and knows everything. Hebrews 4:13, Psalm 139, 1-4. Those in heaven are at rest. We saw that earlier in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Revelation 14:13 speaks to that. They're not burdened by ongoing earthly troubles. And again, I could be wrong. That's fine. But I would be remiss in my duties if I don't preach the whole counsel of God as God has given. And I think we need to be careful we don't use texts as proof texts for something that they're not supposed to be proof texts for. This does not apply to that. There may be other references you could use. This isn't one of them. That's not what it's talking about. The cloud of witnesses that is around us, that we're compassed by out of Hebrews chapter 11, are there for our encouragement. The testimony of their faith as documented in the Bible is the witness. We're in great company. And we find we need to look to Jesus so that we can run the race. We need to get in great shape. It says, let us lay aside every weight. The phrase lay aside in its application in the racing metaphor is seen as discarding the clothes that we have on and setting aside the equipment that we have trained with, so that we're free of all those limitations, all those burdens on us. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. That those words cast off is the same term here for lay aside. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, that you put on the new man. So we have to first put something off. We have to first lay something aside. Turn it loose, as they'd say in the South. And when we do that, we're not to take it up again. And then it says every weight. Not just the ones that we want to get rid of, but anything that would hinder us running the race that God has set for us and doing so well, anything that would burden us there. The word for weight is a unique word. It's a relatively rare word. It's only time is used in the Bible is here, but it was a more common term in medicine then. And it was a word they used for a cancerous mass in the body. Something that would create growth or bulk or bloat. Tumor, swelling. It's the primary use of it in classical Greek. As used here, it would include things that aren't necessarily sinful in themselves, but become hindrances to our spiritual walk with the Lord. Things like excessive concern with secondary matters, as one said. We can be overwhelmed, overcome with not necessarily evil things, not necessarily sinful things, and not necessarily bad things, but simply things that distract our mind, distract our attention from serving the Lord. Wait. Legitimate pursuits that become consuming. And this is a wide range of things. It's different now in 2025 than it would have been in 1985 when I was ordained. It would be different. It was different in 1985 than it was in 1965. And you can keep going. What was normal 100 years ago or 150 years ago seems so old and antiquated to us today. So they could be legitimate things. But if they begin to consume our thoughts and consume our time and consume our attention and draw us away from serving the Lord, and we lose sight of the main thing, our spiritual walk with the Lord is more important than anything else we do in life. It quite biblically, literally is the most important thing in our life. Good things can distract from the better things that Christ wants for us. One considered it this way. Think of a runner who isn't carrying anything wrong. He's just simply carrying too much. Let us lay aside the weight, every weight. And then he said, the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, I use a reference Bible. I know some of you do, some of you don't. Doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's the Word of God. It's what God wrote, not what's in the margins that matter. In the Bible that I use, the reference Bible I use, there's a marginal note here that says, omit the definite article, the. So he's saying, we're to read this, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Well, I disagree. I think that's a bad idea to have put that there. I'm not really sure why it's there necessarily. But we're to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. We've heard of it this way, I imagine. I've used the term myself, besetting sin. But the use here, and again, this is another one of those words that's only used one time in the Greek New Testament. It forms an idea of something that easily surrounds or entangles us. It pictures a loose robe around the feet of a runner. The Bible uses terms like he girt up his loins. It mentions Jesus did that. There's other references in the Old Testament where they did that. And that's so that they weren't tripped up by those long flowing robes that they wore at the time. It also has in mind a visual aid of this would have been vines around the legs of runners. I've studied this in the past, and one of the things that there's a term in the Bible, one of the ways it's termed, there's a couple of different ways, is a stumbling stone. A rock of offense. And we can be a stumbling stone. We can, now the rock of offense is Christ. It's speaking of his sacrificial death. But the stumbling stone, we can be that. We can cause someone to stumble. And I think I've given this before, but the same idea fits here in this sin that does so easily beset us. It is a stone that opposing runners would put in the path of other marathon runners, long distance runners, to cause them to bruise their foot so that they couldn't finish the race, or at least they couldn't win the race. Now that's a different application, but the idea is still found here in this term for easily, as it's called, easily besetting sin. According to one Greek scholar, he put it this way: sin which easily prevents or hinders a person from doing what they should. Now, there's a definite article here, the. And some say it absolutely points to a specific sin at the time. Some say it doesn't. That's what the reference Bible I use. He says to omit the because his understanding of this is it's not a specific sin, but it's sin in general. And that is true. There is that application. We'll get to that. But in the case of the Hebrew Christians to whom the letter was written, this definite article, the sin, speaking of the sin of abandoning their faith, especially when faced with the persecution that they were enduring, the pressure around them as we face today, and even maybe that delayed fulfillment of the promises might have caused them some stumble, might have caused them some pause, might have caused them some hesitation. That was their sin. We still have the same problem today. Now that said, there's a grammatical structure here in the words that are used in this phrase that creates what's called in theological terms transferable application. So the interpretation of the sin that was besetting the Christians and the Hebrew Christians at the time, which was a lack of faith, a failure of faith. They didn't lose their salvation, but we saw what happens when faith begins to waver. And it's taking that interpretation of the sin and applying it to today. You've heard me say, and I'll say it often, there's only one right interpretation of any scripture. Only one. It's not my view, it's not your view, it's what God said. But there could be, and there often is, many applications. So the one right interpretation here might have been for them then, as the Hebrew Christians, and that sin of lack of faith, unbelief, as some call it, but not unbelief losing their salvation or not being saved, but just simply losing faith in God. And it transfers that by application. And you might think of it this way: the sin that does so easily beset us, you know the sin that he's talking about. And so whatever sin it is, whether it's just a lack of faith, lack of patience, or whatever other sin it is, we need to identify what the sin is in any given context. The placement here, in this particular place, immediately following, wherefore seeing we also are come about with so great a cloud of witnesses, going back to the 11th chapter, by putting this exhortation immediately after that, he connects it to the theme of perseverance. Whatever sin threatens our faithfulness, that's the easily besetting sin that we need to lay aside. We need to put it aside, set it aside permanently. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is the main verb. It's what it's all about, running the race. Laying aside the weights and the sin is just preparing us to be able to run the race. The terms that are used, the tense of the verbs that are used, indicates that this is definitive action that should be completed rather than an ongoing struggle. It suggests personal responsibility. In other words, this is something each of us must do for ourselves. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for my children. They can't do it for me. They can't do it for their spouse. They can't do it for their children. My dad couldn't do it for me. My wife can't do it for me. I can't do it for her. We can go on. We'd be here for a while. You get the point. I must lay aside every weight, those things that hold me back, hold me down, drag me down, keep me weighted. I have to lay aside, set aside, once and for all, in a definitive action, completed that sin that is hindering my faithfulness, that sin that is causing my limits in serving the Lord. Whatever it is, you can put your name in there for my. The force is having decisively laid aside. We can run with patience the race that is set before us. Interesting thing here, used in the plural pronouns, we and us. We're not in this race alone. I said that this morning when it came to we're running it with grace. But we're not in this, we're in a race that all of us are in. I've already said, I can't run your race, you can't run mine, but we can run together. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They've run their race. They're there to encourage us in our race as we run together. All believers are in this together, running the race of faith, encouraged by those who have gone before and strengthened by those we run beside. If you want to flip back a page, Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's this idea of running together. We run it with patience. It speaks of faithfulness through life in the good times and the bad. We have a personal course. My course is different than yours. Yours is different than the people around you. It's a path that God has chosen for you by His sovereign will, with all of its challenges, with all of its trials, with all of its responsibility. But we're running together. We have to rely on one another. We're in great company. We need to get into great shape. We do that by laying aside the weights, the sin. And we must consider the great Savior, looking unto Jesus. The author shifts from that cloud of witnesses behind us to the one that's before us, looking unto. We don't run because others have. We run because Jesus did. Paved the way, paid the price, so we could. We're told to run the race that is set before us. The question then is, how? How do we know how to run it? Jesus didn't leave the question unanswered. Look to Jesus. The word looking here means more than just seeing. It means looking away or turning away from other things and fixing our eyes on Christ. It has the idea of staring, gazing, focusing our eyes on a matter and not being distracted by it at all. We've turned away from all the world and all the chaos and all the stuff around us, and we have turned toward Christ and we're looking unto Him. If you try to run, and I've run, I wasn't very good at much in school when it came to sports, but I could run. I don't know how good I was at it, but I could. And I learned early on, if something distracted me, if I worried about the people in front of me or the people behind me, or if I wanted to try and talk to somebody that was beside me along the way, I wasn't going to do well. In fact, you're probably going to stumble, probably going to fall if you try that. If we're running long distance, if you've ever done that, you get to the point where there's pretty intense pain. And if we focus on the pain, we're probably going to quit. If we focus on the trials of life, if we focus on the burdens of life, if that gets so consuming to us, it becomes a weight. It becomes a burden. And we'll take our eyes off Jesus. And we'll lose strength. But if we continually look unto Jesus, if we keep our eyes on Him, we'll find strength to keep going. Psalm 25:15, the psalmist said, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." Remember, Peter was called by Jesus to come out of the boat and to walk on water. And he did. Stepped out of the boat, started walking on water until he took his eyes off Jesus. And immediately began to sink. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Colossae, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As the author, He is the one who goes first, who went first and opened the way. It's the idea of pioneers in this country. The pioneers paved the way for the rest of us. That's this word author. The same word is used in Acts 3:15 when Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Life. We saw this word earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 in the word captain, the captain of our salvation. He's the author. He's the one who set the course and paved the way. As those pioneers blazed a trail, as the term is used, they opened paths for the ones to follow that came. Paid a dear cost, dear price to do so. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He's the author and then He's the finisher. Comes from the same word when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, as recorded in John 19:30. In that word, "It is finished," is the same base word here, same root word. Means the one who brings to completion or brings to the finish line. Jesus didn't just start the race. He crossed the line in victory. It is finished. The work's been done. Jesus said in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Author and finisher, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right at the right hand of the throne of God. I think we're pretty clear on what that means. It's pretty obvious as far as the text goes, what it's referring to. The joy that was set before Him is the joy of glorifying the Father in John 17, the joy of redeeming His bride in Ephesians 5, the joy of His exaltation in Philippians 2, and the joy of bringing many sons to glory in Hebrews 2. That's the joy referenced. He endured the cross. The same word "endured" here is the same, comes from the same word group as the word patience. The cross was a place of extreme suffering, shame, and rejection. And Jesus endured it for us, despising the shame. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just flip a few pages. I didn't have us turn to a whole lot tonight because I had a lot of material I wanted to cover. So all these verses that I've referenced are in your notes. They're there for that reason. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. If you go back to 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." despising the shame. He was reviled and reviled not again. He suffered and threatened not. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He deliberately chose to regard that shame as insignificant compared to the greater goal of bringing many sons to glory. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne. I've touched on this a couple times. We've seen that phrase twice so far, Hebrews 1:3 and 8:1. He endured the agony and the shame of the cross. He's now seated in glory. The work is finished, the victory is won, and the throne is occupied. Because of that, we can run our race with patience, because the one who ran before us is now reigning over us. And verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The word consider here is an interesting word. It's a mathematical term of logic. It means to weigh something carefully, to calculate it out. It's the kind of thinking a merchant does with a scale in that day, or what a student does with a math problem. Deliberately, logically, and carefully think through everything Jesus endured in detail, and then weigh it next to our own suffering. And I think we'll find it doesn't hold up well. Looking unto Jesus, consider him, lest we be wearied, grow tired, become exhausted, worn down by labor, worn down by work, worn down by trials, and faint, becoming discouraged, overwhelmed in our minds. We have to guard both our physical and mental. And I know that's kind of more a modern term, but I don't know. I find it in the Bible. It doesn't really bother me too much what others have used the word for. Still biblical. This phrase, the last part of verse 3, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, diagnoses the specific problem that this intensive consideration of Jesus is meant to solve. The readers aren't dealing with theological confusion. They're not overwhelmed with that. They're overwhelmed with exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion. They've been in a spiritual battle with the enemy. Enemy we can't see. Enemy we can't put our hands on. It's hard to defend against that. And the emotional stress and discouragement that brought, that's what it means, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. They're not questioning whether their Christianity is true, but whether they can continue being Christians under pressure. That was their struggle. And that's still the struggle. We might wonder why God allows his children to experience this kind of weariness and testing. That's what the next section deals with. That question is answered next. The loving purpose behind divine discipline. This passage began with a call to run our race well. We're in great company. Then pointed us to Jesus as the reason we can. It concludes with the directive in our understanding today, don't give up. Don't let the weight of trials wear us down. Don't let the grief of opposition cause us to run off course or quit. When we feel like doing that, look to Jesus. Go back to the cross. Our answers are there. Looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, there's much here. I covered a lot of ground tonight. I pray that you will use something that's been said to encourage each of us. I know I was encouraged studying this, convicted as well. I pray that we've heard from you tonight. Help us to use what we've learned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.